Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter 2, verses 15 through 17, reading from God's holy word. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loves the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. It is a word, dear Heavenly Father, that separates, it divides truth from falsehood. That is the essence of the gospel. That is what Jesus does. That is what truth does, your word. That is what you do, dear Heavenly Father. May we recognize that. May we stand for truth, oppose error, dear Heavenly Father. Illumine our minds today by your Spirit, brooding over us, working in us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther in his Table Talk said this, "False teachers and sectaries are punishments for evil times." Let me repeat that. False teachers and sectaries are punishments for evil time. Is not that evident in our day today? It's so true in Peter's day. It's true in our day also. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Psalm 12:8 says, "The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men." Peter knew he was not going to live long. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." He was martyred shortly after 2 Peter was written at the hand of the Emperor Nero. And Nero reigned from 54 to 68 A.D. And Peter underwent a violent death that was prophesied by Jesus, John 21:18 and 19. Jesus said that when he was old, they would bind him and lead him where he did not want to go. And traditionally, as you know, Peter was crucified on a cross hanging upside down. And Peter's deep concern was for the extended flock of Christ, that Christ had called him to shepherd in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, in what is today modern Turkey. 1 Peter 1:1, and Peter looked beyond his death. He saw the need for continued sound teaching and faithful reminders of God's truth. So he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. And Peter stated that although these believers were well established in the faith, they still needed these inspired words from God because Peter knew how powerful these false teachers were and how deceptive their practices, especially after he and the other apostles were gone. Acts 20, verse 27 to 31, Paul in his last meeting with the church at Ephesus at Miletus said this, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears." Peter concurred with Paul's words to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Friends, no one can claim to be converted who is not intellectually converted. And no one can claim to be intellectually converted who has not brought his mind into submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, is that true of you today? Has your mind been taught by God? Are you ruled by God? Are you under his authority? Note the contrast between believers and unbelievers in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, the false teachers are like disobedient adolescents against the authority and word of Jesus, whereas each of us who name the name of Christ, our minds are to be captive to God's word and authority, and to desire the Holy Spirit's filling, to be illumined as to discern between truth and error. My prayer for each of us today is that the Holy Spirit would indeed illumine our minds to give us spiritual understanding, as it says in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, and in Hebrews 9, 14, to give us a discernment, an ability, a spiritual ability to discern between good and evil, that we would have the boldness to confront evil, that we would fight it in life and lip, and we'd be able to recognize the false teachers as we've preached 2 weeks ago from chapter 2, verse 10 through 13, that they are proud, that they are perverse, that they are perishing, and as we said last week, that we would know their practices, verses 13 and 14, that they love reveling, they lack restraint, they lure the righteous, they love riches, and they incur the Lord's retribution. May the Spirit be our teacher as we continue Peter's instruction this morning as to the false teacher's practices. What are the practices of the false teachers? Point number one, they forsake the right way. They forsake the right way. The beginning of verse 15, they forsake the right way and gone astray. The forsaking in the Greek means abandoning, abandoning. It's in the present tense, which means it's habitual, it's continual, it's ongoing. The false teachers have deliberately rebelled against God's words, and they've followed the way of Baal and have continued to do so. It's a path of disobedience, and they know they will abide in the city of destruction that leads to an eternity in hell. They do so with willful, obstinate ignorance of God's word. John 8, 25, those religious leaders said to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've told you from the beginning." In John 8, 22 to 25, there's four absolute guarantees that you will die in your sin. And that fourth one is a willing, obstinate disobedience to God's word. Romans 3:18, a definition of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are like the stiff-necked Israelites in the Old Testament, where Stephen said of them in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Verse 15 says they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. The right way, friends, is a metaphor for the narrow way or the straight way. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow way, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." And that is the exclusivity of Christianity. Salvation only in Christ. Christ is the only true way. Look at 2 Peter 2:2. 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth is the right way, the narrow way, the straight way, the way of Christ. Samuel's address at Saul's coronation in 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. The right way, the narrow way, the straight way, the way of Christ is also the good way. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, where it lists principles there governing the kings. In verses 19 and 20, it said the king was to copy out a copy of the law of God for himself, and he was to refer to that as part of his devotion and instruction every day, that he would learn the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness there is also the narrow way, the straight way, the right way, the way of Christ. Righteousness means conformity to God's way. Righteousness is what God does. Holiness is what God is. Galatians 2:11, Paul says he withstood Peter to the face. And in verse 14 of Galatians, why did he do so? Because Paul says they were not straightforward according to the truth. Orthopedeo, straight feet. They were not walking in the way of righteousness, the narrow way, the right way, the straight way. In the Old Testament, the metaphor for the way of righteousness is Proverbs 4, 26 and 27. You do not let your feet go to the right or to the left. The straight, the narrow way, the right way, the way of Christ is the orthopedeo. You have straight feet. You're parallel to the way of truth. They have also gone astray, verse 15 says, which means they are going to an appointed end. Friends, there are only two ways. There's only two ends. There are no third options. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, or those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. Read Psalm chapter 1. It delineates very clearly there are only two ways, the way of the ungodly and the way of the godly. Luke 11:23. Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you do not gather with me, you scatter. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as Christ walked. Just think, in the New Testament, many times, like in Acts 9:2, the early Christians were people of the way, people of the way. They were followed in the way of God, the way of righteousness, the straight way, the narrow way, the good way. Friends, which path are you on? Which way are you headed? And to what end? Remember, there are only two options. It's an either or. Either it's to endless wrath from God's hand, read 1 Thessalonians 5, 5-9, or it's endless blessing. Proverbs 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The ends, the two ways, are either eternal life or eternal death. It's either heaven or hell. Do you know for sure? For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, believe in Christ, we know for sure where we are headed. 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul said that, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Philippians 1:6, the definition of assurance. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And Philippians 3:20 says, we who believe in Jesus Christ are citizens of heaven. What are the practices of the false teachers? The first point is they forsake the right way. The second point is they follow Balaam. Verse 15 and 16, they follow Balaam. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Friends, these false teachers followed the way of Balaam. If you want to read about Balaam, read Numbers 21 to 25. I'll kind of summarize it this morning. Balaam was the hireling prophet. He commercialized his prophetic gift. He would prophesy for money. Barak, the king of Moab, came to Balaam, and he wanted him to curse Israel before the Moabite people. At first, Balaam resisted, but with Barak's persistence, that is the lure of financial reward for his services, that won him over. So what did God do under his permissive will? And in testing Balaam, he allowed him to go to Moab. But on the way, God had a donkey speak to Balaam about the error of his way. His speaking to Balaam saved his life for a time, protected him from God's wrath at that time. But the donkey speaking to Balaam indicates that Balaam had less spiritual insight into what God was doing than the animals. I find it very interesting in 2 Peter 2:12 that the false teachers are likened to natural brute beasts, and in verses 22 they are likened to dogs that return to their vomit and sows having washed themselves to wallowing in the mire. Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but apostate Israel does not know, my people do not consider. These false teachers lack divine illumined reason, and they function just like Balaam on their innate instincts of self-gain. God's sovereign purposes were achieved even through Balaam, as Balaam blessed Israel when he had intended to curse Israel. God prevented Balaam from cursing Israel, but Balaam, under God's permissive will, did tell Barak how to subdue Israel. How did he do that? What he encouraged was sexual morality with Moabite women with Israelite men. And you can read about that in Numbers 25. God in turn then sent a plague upon Israel for its sin, and 24,000 Israelites died. It was only stopped by the righteous actions of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, when he took a javelin and he ran it through an Israelite man with a Moabite woman in the act of harlotry. That account in Numbers testifies to Balaam's true character, since he was slain fighting against Israel, as recorded in Numbers 31:8. Friends, in verse 15, there needs to be a correction, though, as translation. You might want to write this in your margin of your Bible if it's not there already. It's not Beor, it's rather Bozar, B-O-S-O-R. And why is that important? It's another play on words by Peter, because Bozar is likely here a play on words. The word flesh in the Greek is Basar, B-A-S-A-R, and Balaam was not a man of the spirit, but he was of the flesh. He was dominated by his sinful nature. Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. He was motivated by self and material gain. So too with false teachers today. I think of all these internet ministries and how the teachers who are one time were convicted of falsehoods and that are now reviving themselves. They have profitable internet ministries, are expanding internationally, and they are not pastoral in a biblical sense at all. I think of somebody who sits there on a television screen and say, oh, I'm praying for you and blah, 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 you have this kind of an ailment or whatever. And that is not a biblical pastoral sense at all, any more than a pastor nowadays will have a screen at a satellite worship center with his face on that preaching to some crowd there on a screen, which is not biblical either. What it does is it fosters a celebrity mentality. It fosters following a man over the message. And it's the opposite of somebody like John the Baptist in the Bible in John 3, 27 and 30. Says a man can receive nothing except to be given him by God. He must increase, I must decrease. The hymn writer had it right when he said, let others see Jesus in you. Look at verse 16. He was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam was rebuked. And Benjamin Franklin said, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. He was rebuked for his iniquity. In the Greek, namas paras, namas is the law, para is contrary to. So Balaam was one who acted contrary to the revealed law of God. And God, through the donkey, then rebuked Balaam for his own transgression then of God's revealed law. Luther said the main function of the law of God is to make manifest original sin. Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then there's another play on words Peter has in this verse. The donkey speech restrained the madness of the prophet. You see there at the end of verse 16, Balaam, of course, was not mad, but he was one who willingly, obstinately pursued wrongdoing, falsehood, out of, and because of that, he was essentially out of his right mind. He was pursuing it for unrighteousness, and that always leads to God's judgment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, as Scripture says. Numbers 32:23, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. In Exodus 34:7, God will in no wise clear the guilty. What are the practices of the false teachers? The first point was they forsake the right way. The second point is they follow Balaam. The third point is they feed emptiness. They feed emptiness. The first part of verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. The Greek actually means here, friends, a flowing stream rather than a tranquil well. In Scripture, the flowing water always refers to, stands for spiritual life, whereas stagnant water, cisterns, especially broken cisterns, no life. A well without water can still be called a well, but a spring without flowing water is not a spring. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. What did Jesus say to that woman at the well of Samaria in John 4:14? But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain springing up into everlasting life. That fountain never, never runs dry. Friend, have you drank of the living water, Jesus Christ? Do you have him flowing through you? Do you have that river of life, the eternal life, the sustained spiritual life in you? Turn with me to John chapter 6, Jesus' bread of life discourse. Leave your finger there in 2 Peter. John chapter 6, verse 53 and following. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Then look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Then look at verses 65 and 66. And he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Friends, the false teachers promise life, but they are broken cisterns without water. So they cannot produce what they claim. What they produce is only emptiness. Look at the last part of verse 17. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? A better translation is mists driven by a storm. Mists driven by a storm. The word mists here is a word that appears only here in the New Testament. Clouds does not occur in the best manuscripts. A mist or a fog is a better translation. The tempest here means a whirlwind, a squall. It's a violent wind. Thayer said this, it's not a single gust. It's not a steady nor a steady blowing wind, however violent, but a storm breaking forth from black thunder clouds in furious gusts with floods of rain throwing everything topsy-turvy. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, Isaiah hit it right. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Friends, this kind of mist could signify a storm in which vision is clouded, but the mist promised water, but the wind drives the hazy mists away, leaving only parched earth. In both clauses of verse 17, the false teachers do not deliver on what they promised. J.R. White, the Baptist Reformed apologist, said this, "What is a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew." What is a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. 1 Corinthians 14:8. When the trumpet makes an unclear sound, who can prepare for battle? The false teachers of Peter's day did that with the mist that they stirred up, driven by the wind, the confusion that was caused by that, and that's true of all false teachers today and their teaching. It propagates error, confusion. It leads to ignorance. It leads to gullibility. In non-discerning hearers, it leads them astray. Isaiah 9, 15 and 16. The elder and honorable is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Friends, false teachers beget God's wrathful judgment. What are the practices of the false teachers? The first point is they forsake the right way. The second, they follow Balaam. The third is that they feed emptiness. And the fourth point and the last is they foment hell. They foment hell. Look at the end of verse 17. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? In Gregory Chaucer's famous Canterbury Tales that was penned in the mid-14th century in England, there's one passage where Chaucer describes a friar, a religious brother, one who, while visiting hell in the course of a dream, is pleased to detect no trace of other friars and complacently concludes that all friars must go to heaven. "Oh, no, we've got millions of them here," an angel corrects him, pointing to the devil's massive tail. "Hold up your tail, you Satan," quoth he. "Show forth thine ears. Let the friar see." Whereupon 20,000 friars swam out of the devil's ears and fly around hell like angry bees before creeping back inside their warm and cozy home for all eternity. Friends, Chaucer had it right, except for the part about the warm and cozy home for eternity. The Bible says for unbelieving apostates in Matthew 8:12, they'll be cast into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as for these false teachers, even greater accountability and hellfire for their perverse effect of their false teaching and leading others astray, especially those who are recent converts and immature in the faith. As James said in James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many teachers, because you will receive the greater condemnation." You'll see here, it says at the end of verse 17, for whom these apostate false teachers, it's reserved for them. Reserved. Friends, they earn it. They earn it. Matthew 6:23, the wages of sin is death. They deserve it. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die, and they cannot escape it. Matthew 25:46, they shall go away into everlasting punishment. Jude verse 13 says the same thing. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Is reserved is in a perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's something that is there appointed for them in the past, but it is ongoing effects in the present and keeps on into the future. Romans 2, 4, and 5, they despise the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God, and what do? They treasure up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. William Grimshaw, who worked with John Wesley in England, said this: "There is a way to keep a people out of hell, but no way to get them out of hell." Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" The end of verse 17 says, "The blackness of darkness is reserved for them." In the Greek, that black darkness refers to hell, and it's both a blackness and a fire. There are many scholars, it's amazing to me, in studying over the years, and when it comes to hell, that they deny the aspect that you can have blackness and fire, that is what is true of hell, that can be a true fact. But it's interesting, I remember back during Desert Storm in 1991, Reader's Digest had an article on what was going on over there in Kuwait at that time. And in reading that article, it was very interesting. It verified exactly what the scriptures already says. You remember that Saddam Hussein had set the oil wells on fire in Kuwait. And there were pictures, I remember, on TV and that, just these billowing black clouds for miles in the atmosphere. And you couldn't see any fire or anything, just these black billowing clouds. And it was indeed the blackness of darkness. You couldn't penetrate. It was impenetrable. And the men who came over from the United States, men that were to put those oil wells out, they recalled what happened is when they went in underneath those blackness of darkness clouds, when they got to the wells and near them, there was indeed the hottest of actual fires that they saw and witnessed. And friends, that's an apt picture of hell. As Jonathan Edwards once said, hell is God's eternal wrathful presence. He said, hell is a spiritual and material furnace of fire where its victims are eternally tortured in their minds and in their bodies by God, the devils, damned humans, including themselves. No wonder, friends, Scripture says in Matthew 10:28, fear not those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Philippians 3:17-19, yes, we ought to be. We who name the name of Christ, we ought to weep for those who are lost, those who set their mind on earthly things. Their God is their belly, whose destruction is their end, who set their mind on all these earthly things. I think of C.T. Studd, that great missionary to China, who said, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. What are the practices of the false teachers? 4 points this morning. Number one, they forsake the right way. Number two, they follow Balaam. Number three, they feed emptiness. And number four, they foment hell. Friends, Peter was inspired to write this bleak picture of false teachers and their false teachings. They're like leaven permeating the professing church. And this applies to our day also. Matthew 13:25-26. While men slept, the devil came in, and he sowed tares among the wheat. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And you remember as you read through Matthew 13, that separation of the tares, the darnel, from the wheat does not occur until Christ returns. And then he has his angels separate the wheat from the chaff. But until then, they coexist in the professing church. I think of Psalm 59, verse 11, when David says, Lord, he wanted the wicked destroyed, but not immediately. And why did he say so? So his people, God's people, would not forget. The wicked are among us right now, friends, for our learning, an example to us, so that we do not forget to strengthen our faith and our apologia. May that be so in our day as it was true in David's day with the wicked all around him. Tozer said in The Crucified Life, for every true teacher and preacher, there are a multitude of false teachers and preachers. Friends, do you believe that? That is indeed fact. That was true in Peter's day, and that is true in our day. Many more false than true, many led astray, few that stay and remain in the straight and the narrow way. How do we respond to this bleak, gloomy, dark, and ominous picture? I remember what E. Stanley Jones, a missionary to India, said this when he was commenting on first century Christians. The first century Christians did not say in dismay, "Look what has happened to the world." Rather, in delight, "Look what has come to the world." And so, friends, I want to conclude the message today with a word of encouragement for you and I who name the name of Christ, for you and I who know the way of truth, that we know that Jesus is the only Savior, that there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, that we know whom we have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed unto him against that day, that we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. Friends, God is still on his throne. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus is King forever. The Bible is still true. The gospel still changes people's lives. And his command to us today is the same as it was to Peter in the first century disciples. We come here and we grow and we grow and we go. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the primary function of the church is to make Jesus known. We know from Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13 that if you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and you'll believe in heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in conversion, salvation. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we know from 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we also know in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable, honorable, that those who persecute you and oppose you, that when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father who is in heaven, and when God visits some of them in the day of visitation. So, friends, we should not let the foreordained presence of the false teachers and their false teachers, false teachings, destroy our joy. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. 2 Peter chapter 2 is indeed a sober chapter, dear Heavenly Father. It's a chapter that if you do not preach word by word, exegetically, verse by verse through the scripture, this is one that is skipped by many pastors in our day. But we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the truths that are there. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, this is preserved for our learning, that these false teachers, even today, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be made manifest. As in Peter's day, so in our day, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, for a filling of your Spirit in us who name the name of Christ, that we may be controlled by the Spirit, that we may know your truth, be illumined in it, have a spiritual understanding, that we may have a spiritual wisdom and a discerning wisdom to judge between truth and error, that we may positively proclaim the gospel to one and all, and also negatively, that we may defend the truth against error, dear Heavenly Father, as we speak the truth in love before a watching world. May that be the testimony and the desire of each one of us in our heart of hearts today, dear Heavenly Father, by your grace to each one of us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.